As we look this morning in the fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, reading the first 14 verses from the New International Version. "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you were to follow in the land that you were crossing the Jordan to possess." This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would take away the distractions that would keep us from seeing you, from hearing your voice. We pray that indeed you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you would soften our hearts that we might respond in a way that honors you. Father, we want to obey you. Help us to know what that looks like, and grant us the grace to do so through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of you may have noticed the title of the message today, the 10 suggestions, question mark. And it may bring to mind again, as we've sometimes referred to that body known as the 10 Commandments, as are these really the 10 suggestions? And you may think to yourself, if you know the scriptures, wait a minute now, the 10 Commandments are in the next chapter. They're in chapter 5. So are you in the wrong chapter with what you're reading here? Why did I title this message, The 10 Suggestions? Well, let's run through this passage one more time really quickly. Verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so you may live." Verse 2, "Do not add to what I command you, do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I gave you." Verse 5, "I've taught you decrees and laws as my Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them." Verse 6, "Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Verse 7, "What other nation is so great as to have righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" Verse 10, "Remember the day you stood before me, before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" Verse 13, "He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow." Verse 14, "The Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow." Follow these laws. Obey these commands. Repeat, 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 repeat. That seems to say something, doesn't it? So the question that comes to mind, perhaps, is what is this law? Are we, as Christians who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, required to obey these laws? Is this passage written to us as those who have come to know God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, who already did it all for us? A related question is, who is this written to? Who are the children of Israel today? I'm going to do a fair amount of teaching today, so bear with me. I think there's some clear application here. There's always a fine line, I think, between a preacher and a teacher. Some people have said I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, but other people say I'm more of a meddler than a preacher, so I don't know. We'll see where it comes here. Look at three things this morning: defining God's law as it relates to grace, and faith and obedience. First of all, let's define this law. What is God's law? Are we as Christians supposed to obey God's law? Now, that's a trick question. Galatians 5:18 says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Galatians 3:24-25, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. In other words, no longer under the law. Acts 15:5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, the bad guys, rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them, these Gentile believers, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. We're no longer under the law, right? Well, Jesus in Matthew 5:17 said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul writes, Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. In Matthew, I've not come to abolish the law. Paul writes, he has abolished the law. Wait a minute. In John 1:17, we read, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, are Christians supposed to obey God's law? Well, in order to understand this, we need to realize that phrase, the law, can mean several different things. When you think of this phrase, the law, what comes to mind? Some of you perhaps think of the law of our land, the law which decrees certain penalties for certain infractions of the law. But probably, since we're in church, you're thinking of the law being God's law. But even we're thinking of God's law, that can refer to the whole Bible. This book is God's law. It can also refer to the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses as opposed to the prophets, as in Matthew 22:40, where Jesus said that these two commandments depend on all, on these two commandments, these two greatest commandments we'll look at later, depend all the law and the prophets. That's generally referring to the books of the law, the first five books, and the prophets, which is the rest of the Old Testament. Or, in some cases, it can refer to the Old Testament, particularly the rules and regulations spelled out in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. However, I think it's more helpful to think in terms of three categories of law: civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Let's look at those three for a minute. First of all, we have a thing called civil law. Civil law is the law of the land. We have civil law here in America, which has been set by those that we've elected to the office, and they have determined the laws. Our legislators are supposed to make the laws. The judges are supposed to enforce the laws, or are supposed to make sure that we follow the laws. It's not exactly the way it's working today, but ideally anyway, the legislators are the ones that are supposed to make the laws. Well, in that day, they were what was called a theocracy. We are a democracy. They were a theocracy. They were a land where God was the one making the laws. They did not have any other government at that time. God was their law, and therefore he gave them various civil laws to help them live in community. When certain things would happen, whether intentionally or by accident, would infringe on somebody else's rights, then the law decreed what those penalties would be. That's the civil law. Now, we no longer feel compelled to follow this aspect of the law because of the fact that it was designed for this theocratic people. It was that land, law of the land. Now, a big word that you may or may not be familiar with is the word theonomy. Theonomists are people today who believe that we as Christians should strive to apply the civil law in our land today. After all, it is God's word. And I think there's a lot of merit to that. But most people do not feel that that's something that applies to us today in a democracy, certainly not the way it did apply in a theocracy. The second type of law is the ceremonial law. This is the one that's most commonly thought of when we think of no longer being under the law. The ceremonial law had to do with what made us clean and unclean. It involved all the sacrifices. It involved the dietary laws. It involved touching things that were unclean. When you became unclean, you were no longer able to join the worshiping community. In other words, you were cut off from the worshiping community. So the ceremonial law had to do with how you could become, get back into the worshiping community, how you could become right with God. Purification, sacrifice, redeeming the firstborn, etc. In Luke 2, verses 22 to 24, we see how our Lord Jesus himself, when he was born, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is for a poor family. So you see again, the law stated that the sacrifice needed to be offered to redeem the firstborn. How many of you are firstborn? How many of your parents did a sacrifice to redeem you? Well, maybe your parents didn't do a sacrifice to redeem you. We did get a sacrifice to redeem us, didn't we? You see, we have this, we no longer follow the ceremonial law because Jesus says we are now clean because of what we have been taught. We are clean because of what Jesus has done for us. The ceremonial law, he has fulfilled all the requirements of the ceremonial law, thus making us clean. So we are no longer unclean because of what we do or don't do. We are no longer clean because of what we do or don't do. We no longer offer sacrifices because he has offered the once for all sacrifice for us. Now, all that to say, there's a third kind of law which we are to follow, and that's the moral law. The moral law defines what is right and what is wrong. To disobey the moral law is a sin against God. Much of our civil law comes from the moral law. You shall not steal. You shall not commit murder. You shall not bear false witness. A lot of the, not all, but a lot of the moral laws, the civil laws we have today, come from the moral law, that which is defining what is right and what is wrong. Galatians 5:14, Paul writes, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The law of God, the moral law, that which is defining what is right and wrong, is summarized in that statement. It's also summarized in 10 commandments, isn't it? The Decalogue is a summary of the moral law. As we've said before, it is not the 10 suggestions, it is the 10 commandments. It's somewhat of a trick question to ask, are Christians required to obey the 10 commandments? Well, it's how you define required. It's not a requirement like a requirement in order to get into a school or a requirement in order to take a different class. It's a requirement in the sense that it is not optional for us. We do need to obey the 10 commandments, but it's not going to keep us out because we don't do it. And so that's where the tension comes in. We have the Decalogue then summarized in what? In two commandments, the two greatest commandments. Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40. "Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses?" And Jesus replied, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And a second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. So, in summary, what we're saying here is we no longer follow the civil law, at least in part because we're no longer a theocracy. We no longer follow the ceremonial law, including the dietary laws, because we are now clean. We are now made right with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ and by that alone. However, comma, the moral law still defines what is right and what is wrong. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments, it's summarized in the two greatest commandments, and it is still wrong to for anyone to disobey the moral law. So, given the fact that it is the Ten Commandments and that we are required to obey the commands of God, and yet within that we do not obey the ceremonial commands or the civil commands, where does grace fit in? What's the relationship then between law and grace? In Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, moral, civil, or ceremonial, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, moral, ceremonial, or civil, will no one be justified. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed it is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, civil, ceremonial, or moral, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin, what is right and what is wrong. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, well known to most, if not all of us, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not of works, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast before him. Now, some of you who are familiar with that passage, what about verse 10? We'll get there. We're going to come back to verse 10 in a minute. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's my favorite verse in all of Scripture to present the gospel. To me, it puts it so clearly. That which is earned is a wage. Because we have all sinned, therefore we have all earned death. Eternal life, on the other hand, is something that is offered as a gift that has been paid in full by the finished work of Jesus Christ. The only way we get that eternal life, then, is by receiving the gift. If we offer to compensate God for the gift he's given us by living better lives, what are we doing? That's an insult. Just as if someone that we care about gave us a gift and we reach in our wallet and offer to pay them for it. No, it has been paid in full. So the wages that we have earned because we all disobey the law is death. The free gift of eternal life is without any doubt or question entirely paid in full by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And all those who have embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are now acceptable in God's sight because of what Christ did, not because of what we do or don't do. Bottom line, our salvation, our adoption, our acceptance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is based solely and entirely on the finished work of Jesus Christ, who obeyed all the law perfectly and then paid the penalty that we earned by disobeying it. Our obedience to God's word does not make him love us any more. It does not make us love us any less. It does not make us any more or less acceptable to him. As one commentator put it, given that this relationship is established by God, it must be evident that whatever the function of the law, it will not be to establish a relationship with God. Rather, it can only be a response to what God has done. Indeed, what he has done in love. As somebody once said, our obedience to God is a response. Having come to know the grace of God, our life is one big P.S. saying, I love you, Lord, for what you have done for me. We were made in the image of God, yet it's an image marred by sin. The law aims to restore that image, as the New Testament makes clear, though that restoration is only perfected in Christ, who lived the perfect life and faithful obedience to the law. In other words, by obeying the moral law, by doing what God has defined as right, we become more like Christ. We become more fully in his image. In other words, doing what is right as defined by God's law makes a person not more right in God's sight, but more like Christ. Now, we tend to misunderstand the Old Testament by thinking of it in terms of the law in contrast to the gospel of the New Testament, and that some people think of the God of the Old Testament as wrathful, merciless God in contrast to the merciful God of the New Testament. We're celebrating communion this morning, and we often remind ourselves again as we think about taking part in the shed blood of Christ, that it is a testimony to the necessity of all the shed blood in the Old Testament, which is a graphic picture that the wages of sin is death. And so we do not see the Old Testament as God being a wrathful God, but rather showing us again the price that he was going to have to pay in order to make us right with him, so that our response to him would indeed be one of love. Romans 8:32, as you hear me oftentimes mention, my rough paraphrase, and you can look it up later, what is it going to take for us to believe God loves us? Finally, faith and obedience. We mentioned that we're going to come back to verse 10 of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need to understand that in a covenant relationship with God, the initiative is all his, and it's a great privilege to belong to him. In the teen Sunday school class, we're talking a lot about the covenant. We just talked again about the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, circumcision, and how a covenant between equals, which we have today, an example of that would be a marriage covenant, where two equals have made a covenant with each other. But an entirely different type of covenant is the covenant between a great king and his people. And a covenant between a great king and his people, the king promises to do what? To protect, to watch over, but also to give the laws of the land. Would you want to live in a land with no laws? No. So what's the responsibility of the people in this covenant? To obey the laws. To follow the king. This is the relationship that we have entered into. You see, the Bible says that we were alienated from God before we understood the gospel. We were his enemies. We were outside of the kingdom. We were not in that covenant relationship. We had rejected that covenant relationship. But becoming a Christian means acknowledging that's what it means to be a Christian, is to enter into a covenant relationship with God as the great king, who does promise to protect us, but also makes the rules. And we're saying, I want to be one of those. And we accept the fact that Christ's death gave us that full pardon to enable us to come back into that kingdom, thereby following him. In verses 10 to 14 of our text, remember the day you stood before the Lord at God, your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you're to follow in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. What was he doing? He was impressing upon them that covenant relationship, on their responsibility, if they want to be in a covenant relationship with the God of the universe, with their Creator God, that meant obeying his commands. The law of God is not a take it or leave it affair. It is his revealed will for how his people will live. You might say it is the right and proper response to grace. Why? How is it the right and proper response to grace? Because again, as we realize the price that sin causes, one of the things I'm convinced of is that in glory, many of you have heard, we will no longer be able to sin. That's a glorious hope. We will. Right now, we still struggle with sin, but it's such a glorious hope that one day we will no longer struggle with it. Why will we no longer struggle with it? Well, part of it is our sin nature will be taken away, but part of it is we will finally fully understand grace. We will fully understand the price that our sin cost God, that the grace that he gave us, while it's free to us, is not free. It was paid at a very high price. And as we understand that grace and we understand the length to which God went to prove his love for us, it should motivate us to want to live in a way that honors and pleases him. Verse 40 of chapter 4 says, keep his decrees and commands which I'm giving you today so that what? So that it may go well with you and your children after you. You see, God's moral law has been given to us for our own good. Now, as your parents, think about the reason parents give rules to their kids. Yeah, sometimes they do it so they need some peace and quiet, but really the rules we give our kids are because we love them and because we believe that these laws, these rules that we're giving them, will make life better for them. God gives us these laws not as a burden for us, but because everything is better when it's done God's way. Think about civil law. We have the civil laws again so that not to restrict us, but so that we might have the freedom. Each of these aspects of the law, the civil law was given to the people so they'd have the freedom from, what do you do when I'm transgressed in this way? Or the ceremonial law. It's for our own good. He's given it again to remind them of the great God that we can't just come casually to remind them again the fact that we are unclean, to remind them again and again of the high price of sin. The ceremonial law constantly reminding them, pointing them to the holiness of the God, the power of the God that they serve. And the moral law, teaching us what is right, teaching us what is wrong, helping us to live in a world which is much more enjoyable for everybody when people follow the moral law. See, Christianity is all about a restored relationship with God. The stronger our relationship with him, the more we enjoy the blessings of that relationship. True life, life to its full, always has God at its center. That's the true life which Deuteronomy is anticipating. It's the same sort of life that Jesus talked about coming in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Or John 14:6, where he says, I am the life. Or John 17:3 in his high priestly prayer. Many people fear or reject Christianity because they perceive it to be all about rules and regulations. We used to do a game when I was a kid. Quaker meeting has begun. No more laughing, no more fun. If you show your teeth or tongue, you will pay the forfeit. No more laughing, no more fun. That's the view many people have of the church. The view of Christianity is just being very somber, very serious, no place for laughter. They mock biblical morality as being outdated, puritanical, and prudish. And as a result, many Christians compromise, not wanting to be perceived this way. It's kind of like the stereotypical PK or preacher's kid, who wants to prove to everybody he's not some goody two-shoes, that he's not some holy roller. So he goes to extremes, or she goes to extremes, to prove that she's not as good as she's being teased about being. So as a result, there's often little or no difference between professing Christians and the rest of society, where in reality, neither extreme should be the case. We should not be so burdened by law that there's no freedom, there's no joy. But on the other hand, we cannot just ignore God's laws and follow the world's standards. The reason that a right response to God's law has an impact is because the law fundamentally calls us to what? To imitate God. God's own character and grace is evident in faithful and obedient Christians. In other words, we should be different because we obey the moral law. And we should be more than willing to do so because, number one, because God told us to, but number two, because it is the best way to live. Somebody once asked this question. If, when all was said and done, you found out that Christianity was a hoax, that there was no God and no accountability, would you feel cheated by having strived to live the way God wanted you to live? On some levels, it may think, well, yeah, I guess so, because I tried really hard and I shouldn't have had to bother. But think about it this way. Would it be better if there was no Sabbath day? We would be workaholics. We'd be working 7 days a week. Would it be better if you didn't feel compelled to tithe? Being reminded that everything we have comes from God and that He provides for us in ways that we don't understand, that He gives us far more than we ask or imagine. Would it be better if you didn't need to follow biblical morality? There are many today who say, yes, that's the case, but you look around and you see the fruit of those who don't follow biblical morality versus those who follow God in their marriages. Would it be better if you didn't need to respond to evil with good? You see, the moral laws that God gives us are for our own good. Romans 14:23 says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So again, the law should not be a burden. The law, rather, is similar to the rules that our parents give us, only perfect, giving us the guidelines that we need to really enjoy life as He desires us to have it. In other words, obedience which does not flow from faith, from trust in God, is not really God-honoring. Just like in 2 Corinthians 9:7, where God tells us that He loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't want us to give under compulsion. He wants us to obey in willingly. Now, given that, I want to say also, think about again as parents, it's a joy when our parents obey us willingly and trust us, but it's better to obey grudgingly than not obey. It's kind of like if we don't feel like obeying God, does that mean that, well, I shouldn't bother because I can't do it willingly? No, we need to confess our sinful hearts. So we gather here today to remember this price that Jesus paid so that we could be free from the burden of the law, so that we could have all the ceremonial laws fulfilled, so that we no longer have to pay for our constant struggle with the law. We come again realizing He has lived that perfect law for us. He has lived that moral law for us perfectly so that He now sees us in that light of Jesus who lived the perfect law. So as we come to this table this morning, we need to do so remembering that His law is good. He has given it to us for our good. And yes, we do struggle to obey it, but that doesn't stop Him from loving us, but rather we're reminded the price that He paid so that even though we fail to follow it now, we have an eternal hope that one day these sin natures will be removed. We will see Him face to face. We will be acceptable in His sight because of Jesus Christ and because of His mercy. Let's pray. Thank You so much, Father, for giving us Your law. For giving us the civil law in the Old Testament to teach the people how to live in community. For giving us the ceremonial law to teach them Your holiness and how crucial it is for us to be clean, to be in Your presence. And for giving us the moral law, teaching us what is right and what is wrong. Thank You for fulfilling that moral law perfectly for us and for paying the penalty that we have each earned because we've disobeyed that moral law. As we celebrate this table this morning, we pray that indeed we would humble ourselves before You. We would acknowledge the price that You paid And we would love you more for it. In Jesus' name, amen.